We stand but 2 days away from either electing the 44th President of the United States or re-electing the 43rd President of the United States. I don't know if it's just me, but I sense a tremendous intensity in our country over this particular election. And at the same time, I feel a great polarity in the electorate. It doesn't seem, from my perspective, that there's much middle ground anymore. It seems like you're on one side or you're on the other, and there's a pretty sharp defining line. In the midst of the nonstop rhetoric that we have heard over the last months, I have been reminded of a concern that I have had for a long time. I am concerned that there is a confusion, there is a fog over our identity as Christians and the place and role of the government in our life. Let me give you some tangible ways of measuring that fog. See this flag over here to my right. In many churches, that flag does not exist. Some will not have the money or the finances or the wherewithal to put such an item on their platform. There are some churches that intentionally remove that. For this reason, there is a blurring between I am an American and I am a Christian. And there is a blurring in our country such that some people think, well, I'm an American, therefore I'm a Christian. The line is further fuzzy when we think, well, God's a Republican, or God's a Democrat, or God is wringing his hands up in heaven just waiting to see who's going to win the election. Can I tell you something that might be a little unsettling for you? God is not necessarily interested in democracy. He did not say, go into all the world and make democracies of all the nations. He didn't say that. But there is a blurring of our understanding of who I am as a Christian and who I am as an American. Now, we have a flag that we fly rather frequently at our house. As a matter of fact, we've flown it so much that it's rather faded. I love the flag. I am proud to be an American. However, my first allegiance is to my Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that I think we all have to be reminded of. There are many times in our country where those lines have been fuzzed, and there is a blurring between who I am and where I live. On February 1st, 1953, then new President of the United States, 43rd President of the United States, Dwight Eisenhower, was baptized at National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. The only president to be baptized while in office. Now, there are a number of things that Dwight Eisenhower did for our country. He made the rather bold and unprecedented move of praying at his own inauguration. He was the one who founded the National Prayer Breakfast Movement. He instituted prayer meetings at all of his cabinet meetings. He instituted prayer at the beginning of all of his cabinet meetings. He was the one who placed the motto, "In God we trust," on our currency. He is the one who attached to the Pledge of Allegiance the phrase, "One nation under God." Now, I'm not faulting Dwight Eisenhower in any respect. What I am saying here is that in doing so, these events created fuzz between who I am and where I live. I want to clear some of that fuzz up this morning. I want to blow out some of the fog. I want there to be a clear understanding of who I am and my responsibility to my government wherever I might live. I might begin by saying that the Bible is not a political book. It is a spiritual book. It's written to tell us what God has done winning our salvation. We talk about political things, and it's not wrong for us to do that. Indeed, it's good. It's healthy for us to do so in its proper context, because we have to understand we are here for spiritual reasons. Not only is the book a spiritual book, we are spiritual people. Matter of fact, we are aliens in this world. We are strangers. We are sojourners. Our citizenship fundamentally is not here. It is in heaven. Now, to say that does not deny that I am a citizen of the United States of America or Germany or whatever other country you might want to pick on. Both can be true. For the believer, their allegiance, their loyalty, their service, their love is first and foremost for the King of Kings, for the Lord Jesus himself. To further clear out some of the fog, we have to understand what the Bible is and who we are. If you look into the Scriptures, book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we find in the first two chapters, before there was any sin, before there was any death, before there was any disease, we find that God instituted two things. The first was marriage between one man and one woman. And the second was the institution of the family. In both of those circumstances, there are levels of authority. God has ordained that children are to submit to their parents, and wives are to submit to their husbands. It was after the fall, after Genesis chapter 3, that God instituted yet another layer of life here on earth. And we call it government. Now, my philosopher and theological mentor from afar, R.C. Sproul, has taught me why governments exist. And he has traced all the way back thousands and thousands of years. There are basically two theories of why God instituted governments. The 5th century bishop from Hippo, North Africa, Augustine, or for you purist, Augustine, he postulated on the basis of Scripture that God instituted government for this reason: to squelch, to control, to limit evil. To promote what is good, to punish what is bad. And Augustine noted from Scripture that there is no lesser authority in the Garden of Eden until the fall. And when there's a fall, Adam and when the fall took place, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. And what is preventing them from going back in? Do you remember? Cherubim who have a flaming sword. There is the arm of coercion causing someone to do what is told. And so that's the place of government, as Augustine understood it. It is to establish law and to enforce that law by coercion, if necessary, in order to promote that which is good and suppress that which is evil. Okay, now the other theory is from Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, Roman Catholic theologian, who argued that government took place and was established by God, and would have been established by God, even if the fall had not occurred. And his reasoning went something like this. When God created mankind, they took on certain professions. There was division of labor. There was Cain, for example, who was a farmer. There was Abel, who was a herdsman. There were divisions of labor. And there would come a time where there would be, in this process of commerce and business and trade, there would be need for some agreements to be made. This is how we're going to do business together. I'll trade you one goat for so much grain, for example. Well, Aquinas postulated there would be times when there would be disputes over how those contracts would be carried out. And so there needed to be another authority that would carry out the job of making sure justice took place. So the government stepped in to place, God instituted it, in order to ensure that justice was carried out, both in business level and, by extension, in human relationships. Now, I find it interesting. I'll just put this in your brain. You can spin this out later. I find this interesting in our political system as it is today. One political party tends to emphasize the squashing of evils around us. The other political party tends to emphasize the need for justice around us. Isn't that interesting? Spin that around. Here's what I want you to take away from my lengthy introduction so far. I want you to understand, I want you to take away that God has instituted different lines of authority. He has established different authorities in different manners, different forms, if you will. Second thing, God has delegated to authorities particular functions, not forms. Okay, this is important. This is important. He has delegated to different authorities the responsibility to restrain evil and to make sure that justice is carried out, but he has not dictated or delegated a particular form. The function can be taken care of by a dictator as well as by a democracy. The function is what's important and what God delegates, not necessarily the form. Okay, the last thing I want you to keep here is that particular function is to restrain evil and to protect against injustice. Okay, here I'm pulling some bigger things together here. As believers, we are aliens, we are strangers, we are spiritually driven people. We are here to preach the gospel, not to preach the political party platform. The government is here for sociological purposes. We're here for spiritual purposes. The government is here for sociological purposes. And we can't confuse the two together. All right. We found it as an introduction. We jet thousands of years into the book of Romans, having left Genesis. And we're Romans chapter 13 this morning, where Paul blows away still more fog between our identity and the role of government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Read that with me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Now, what Paul does here is he gives us a principle, and then he gives us two reasons why that principle is true. All of what I read is summed up in that kind of an outline. The principle he states in the first sentence of verse 1. The second sentence of verse 1 has reason number 1, and the next verses that I read, 2 through 4a, have the second reason. The principle is very simply stated this way. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's pretty cut and dry. Remember the context. Paul is talking to redeemed people, to believers, people that have been justified by the Lord. And he's saying, on the basis of the first 11 chapters, who you are must be different from how you used to live. You're not the people you used to be prior to coming to faith in Christ. So you can't live the way you used to live. And so he begins in chapter 12 saying, my relationships to everything have to be different than they were before. My relationship to God is different. My relationship to how I view myself is different. My relationship to other people is different. It's distinct. My relationship to the state is different because I am a redeemed person. How I respond to governmental authorities is different than how my unsaved next-door neighbor might respond. Now, the first words in verse 13, chapter 13 are, every person. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's saying, this is the calling of every Christian. He says, every person, every Christian, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, to the state. The key word there is the word in subjection. What does that mean? One of the words where, one of the places where that word, the Greek word, shows up is in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read that wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. What does that mean? What's that phrase mean, to be submissive or to be in subjection? Originally, the word was a military word, and it means literally to line up under. It was a logistical term. It was a word that was used to describe the process by which personnel and materiel were arranged on the battlefield in order to wage effective warfare. It had nothing to do with the the worth or the value of a particular person or a particular implement. It had to do with the function of winning the war. So one who was in subjection was not necessarily less than or inferior to, simply it had a different function. Now when we bring that over outside of the military world into the relational world, we see that this idea of being in subjection has everything to do with function and not essence. That is, has everything to do with how I respond, how I relate, not with who I am as a person. He's saying here, I am as a Christian under an authority. I am lining up under other authorities. So I was growing up in my home, I was under my parents' authority, while at the same time, I was under the authority of the church, while at the same time, I was under the authority of the government. There are different layers of authority. And I have to understand where I am. All right, that word and that principle is rather easily understood, I think. Back page of your notes. Though it may be easily understood, there's all kinds of questions that swirl in our minds. Well, but what if? Or how about? But we'll get to those. We'll get to those. Here's one reason why we need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. End of verse 1. For, Paul says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, all authority has been delegated by God. He is the one who is the authority giver. There is no one who is in elected office that God has not established in that office. We might think that elections cause a particular person to rule. We might think that a revolution is the way that a new regime comes into power. The truth of Scripture tells us God has established those authorities. I want you to look at a couple passages of Scripture with me. Turn over into the Old Testament, book of Daniel. Book of Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 27. Oops. Jeremiah 27, verse 5. God communicates this through his messenger Jeremiah. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. God raises up. God puts down. God establishes. God tears down those in positions of authority. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We've looked at this through our study of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Scripture says of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." God is the one who delegates authority. Now, what about Nero in Paul's day? What about Herod in Paul's day? What about Stalin? What about Hitler? What about Saddam in our day? Are you saying, Rob, that God has given his blessing to these madmen, these cruel, brutal dictators? Scripture says this: God establishes their rule. God is not responsible for how they deal with what has been delegated to them. If you look over at John 19, we find Jesus early in the morning before he's crucified, talking with Pilate. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 10. Pilate is finding Jesus very quiet, and he says this: "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Notice Jesus' answer. He says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." I am amazed at how God has put the world together. I just don't get it sometimes. I realize that I have limited understanding, though I'd like to think that I have it all figured out sometimes. But I realize that I don't. Yet I struggle to grasp how God establishes a wicked man in power, knowing who he is, what he will do, how he will do it, who will be hurt, and yet, at the same time, simultaneously, he still weaves his perfect will in the life of that obstreperous, godless, heartless, brutal man. And yet that's true. Back in Romans chapter 13. "I am to submit to the state for this reason, because God delegated authority to the state. Second reason, I am to submit myself to the state, not just because God has decreed it that way, but he has established it so that the government crushes that which is evil and promotes that which is good." Look at verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Larissa, I need you to sit down, please, okay? And just keep to yourself. Thank you. To oppose the state is to oppose God himself. Now, the government is created as a good because there is bad, because there is wickedness. And historically, when people submit to the government treats good people good. And those that do evil, it punishes. And that's the way it's designed to be. Now it doesn't always work this way. I certainly understand that. I am called to submit to government because It is designed by God to squish that which is evil and to uphold that which is good. I need to make one clarification on verse 2. Who has a King James translation? David, you have it? Would you read just verse 2?
Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation.
All right. Now, there have been a lot of people over the years that have used that verse as a club over Christians' heads. And if those Christians are not well grounded in the truth of Scripture, they might come to the conclusion erroneously, if I oppose the state, I will be damned. I will be forever and eternally cut off. Or to use the word as New American Standard does, I will be condemned. But we have to understand this in its context. Paul has already said in chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. There is no worry of any type of eternal wrath for our sin, because our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for by Christ. So this kind of judgment, if you will, is a temporal judgment by the state. In other words, if I do that which is evil, God will bring punishment. It will not be an eternal sense, but it will be in a temporal sense. Third point in your outline. There are some times when Christians must not, however, submit to government, and they will not live by the principle Paul outlines in verse 1. Now here we have to be pretty clear and pretty careful here, because we sometimes think that if I have been offended, or if the government doesn't stand up for me, or if the government doesn't fulfill the promises they have made to me, then it's okay for me to be disobedient and not send in my taxes. Okay, let me be very clear. This is where we must not obey the state. When the state forbids that which God commands, or when the state commands that which God has forbidden. You see, if the government comes in and says, we're going to take away your tax-exempt status, well, that may be a financial burden for us, but that gives us no grounds for rebellion against our government. We may not be real pleased about that. If the government comes in and confiscates our property, yet allowing us to meet in homes, we have no grounds to rebel against our government. Because in their action, though it may be wrong, and it may violate a sense of justice and propriety that we have in our own heads, they have not at that point forbade us from doing what God commands. Now, if the state were to say, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus Christ any longer, or you will be fined, or you'll be imprisoned, or you'll be put to death, that's when we say, Mr. State Representative, I respect what you have said, I understand it, but I am under compulsion. My conscience is bound to the Scriptures, to the Lord Himself. I must do what the Scriptures tell me to do. And it's at that point that I cross over the line, and not in a willfully violent, disrespectful way, but in a respectful way, do I obey the Lord first and not the state. let me put some passages of scripture in the forefront of your mind from Acts chapter 5. Peter and John are imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and as they are released, they are forbidden from preaching in the name of Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We see the same thing happen in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I think their moms would have been pleased if we call them by their given names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These three were paraded in front of King Nebuchadnezzar because they didn't bow down to the idol that he had established in the plain of Dura. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 16 of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Same kind of situation faced Daniel himself. We read about in chapter 6, where Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, was bamboozled into signing a document that said, "No one can offer supplications to any other god or any other man except you, O King Darius, may you live forever." Well, they saw Daniel worshiping his God. Look over at chapter 6, find verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he kneeled continuously on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. There, he realized his loyalty was to God. And he disobeyed the state, disobeyed the government, when the government drew the line and said, "You must pervert justice. You must promote evil. You must punish those who do good." When the state says things like that, we respectfully decline, we obey God rather than the state. I put this quote in your notes. John Stott, in this quote, is quoting Chuck Colson in one of his books. In each case, referring to the likes of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, in each case, civil disobedience involved great personal risk, including possible loss of life. In each case, its purpose was to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of government. See, one of the things that Paul is talking about here in Romans 13 is the manner in which I deal with difficult people, the manner in which I deal with an ungodly government must be distinct. It must be like Christ. Let me put a couple of points of application in your mind here. It's a fine thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing for people to be involved in civil service. Think of Bob and Faith's son-in-law seeking to gain a spot in the state legislature. I'm very grateful to men like Scott who would put their life on the line in that regard. That's a good thing. It's a noble thing. There's nothing. It's not wrong to be a politician, just like it's not wrong to be a pilot or a plumber. It's okay to be involved in the political process. Point B. However, we need to understand who we are. Our priority is not politics. Our priority is preaching Christ. Now, if we are involved in creating a moral society, a moral nation, a Christian nation, I put that in quotes, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. If I am involved in that enterprise, I have missed my calling. Now, it's not wrong for a person to be part of that process to dictate what the laws are that will govern this land, because the government is there to promote that which is good. And we find that which is good in the scriptures. And it's good that we have Christian people in political places, because they of all people will know what is good and the role of government to establish good laws to govern our land, so that we might be a people that live in peace. Point three. I submit the government to live a peaceful life, to have an effective witness. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, my fingers are sticky here. Whoosh. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God. Last, we don't need better government, my friends. What we need is better men and better women that trust Jesus and that pray hard and that seek His face. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, Your goodness and Your mercy is ever before us. I am amazed at how You have put life together for our good and Your glory. I pray, Father, that you would keep us humble, that You would keep us ever aware of our desperation for You. We have a desperate need individually and collectively as a society for Your Holy Spirit to teach us and to restrain that which is evil. Father, give us a healthy understanding of the role of government in our life. Give us a healthy degree of separation from those things that would easily entangle us, so that we understand that we are aliens, we are strangers, we are sojourners here. Our kingdom and our citizenship is not of this world. But Father, while we are here, may we be diligent to do that which You have called us to do. Diligent not to just build a nice society for everybody to live in, but to preach the gospel that men might be free indeed. Thank You for this time, and we continue to ask Your protection and Your direction on the upcoming elections for the good of this country, for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.